Well, good morning to you all. It is certainly a pleasure to be here again with you here at Wauwatosa. It's been a long time. I think it was 2006 the last time we came through, but we are happy to be back with you again, just to be able to share with you a little bit of what the Lord has laid on our hearts this morning. While you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, let me just take that opportunity while you're turning to share with you a little bit, just a brief synopsis of what we've been doing these last several years in the mountains of the Philippines. We have been stationed inside Baguio, city of Baguio, in the mountains of central Luzon, carrying on a teaching ministry which we have done for several years now. We have Bible studies, home Bible studies, which are generally evangelistic in nature, but we do have a couple of those also, which are teaching times for the saints. We have those studies on Tuesday nights, Wednesday nights, Thursday nights, Friday nights, Saturday nights. And then we also have studies going on the Sunday. We are also involved in teaching what we call mini Bible schools. Over the past few years, we've taught the book of Hebrews, ecclesiology, and we're now currently in a study of eschatology. And so it's been a good time. Those are generally 40 hours worth of instruction where the saints will come out on a regular basis for two-hour sessions each night, and we're going through these different subjects for them. We feel that a tremendous need for the teaching of sound doctrine, and so we have been, the Lord has given us the opportunity to be able to do that. Currently, we have a new outreach that is going on in a place called Cayapa, which is in Nueva Vizcaya, the province that joins onto Benguet province where we are. We're quite excited about this new outreach, and we would appreciate your prayers with us for this. It began because there was a couple who came to know the Lord down in the lowlands, and they live up in the mountains in this area, and there's actually no Christian church in that area at all where this new outreach is. There is a group called the Espiritista, which is really kind of a cultic, actually. They are channeling spirits and stuff of that nature that have a control over that area. And so that's going to be opposition for us as time goes on. But we had opportunity to go up and begin some Bible studies in some homes. It's about a two-hour hard drive for us across the mountains to this area. And the first time we were there, we had a study with these two new believers who came back up to that area. And then we also were able to make some plans. And in those plans, we had a VBS program that we went up and had a VBS program with the children in that area. Some of those children walked an hour and a half to come to the VBS program. And we enjoyed having about 40 of the kids there. And at the same time, we were able to hold Bible studies with their parents, who had also come along, and had a chance to share the gospel with them. The second day, we had people who walked 3.5 hours across the mountains to come to one of the studies that we held. These were believers who had come to know the Lord several years before, but it had no one to teach them for many years. And so they took the three and a half hour walk across the mountains to be able to hear the Word of God taught. They had a lot of questions. It was exciting for us. And they asked us when we came back again that we would take the 3.5 hour walk across the mountains to their little area so that we could have studies with them there, which we said we would be willing to do. So, we'd appreciate your prayers for this new outreach. It's an exciting thing for us. We're looking forward to seeing what the Lord will do in that area of Cayapa. 2 Timothy, please. We're in chapter 1. This past week, I began thinking over once again the imperatives that Paul uses in addressing these two letters to Timothy. About a year or so ago, I was working through these imperatives, just enjoying seeing what the Lord was saying through these instructions that Paul gave to young Timothy. As you are aware, as scholars and students of the Word of God, that the verbs that we find in the New Testament in the original language are broken down, or they actually have three elements that are in each one of them. And they have what is the tense, and they have the voice, and they have the mood. And we're all familiar with that, having studied the Word of God for many years. We recognize that in the Greek language, they have a present tense, a past tense, a future tense. They'll have that aorist tense, which is a little bit strange for us, a little bit difficult to understand sometimes, as it is an action that really doesn't relate a whole lot to time, elements, but it is a it is an action that takes place in time. Oftentimes, it's translated as a past tense, but oftentimes it really is not related to this. So it's just really stating a fact as it comes along. And then we have the perfect tense, and that perfect tense is a wonderful tense as you're studying through the Word of God on your own. To see the places where that perfect tense is used is really exciting, because the perfect tense gives you a pinpoint action in the past where something has occurred and it has complete action done, but the results of it continue on into the present time. And so you see the fruit of that action continuing to manifest itself in present time. And those are exciting to see. And so we have the perfect tense, and then we have, of course, the imperfect tense, which has the idea of an action that begins at some point in time and then keeps on going on. So sometimes we can translate that by kept on. So things keep on being, or keep on happening. And then we have, of course, the second portion, which is the voice. And the voice has the active voice, it has the middle voice, and it has a passive voice. And those things are also very important for us to understand as students of the Word of God. Because if it has an active voice, it means that you are the one that's performing the action of the verb. Very important to know that, isn't it? Or the pronoun is performing the action of the verb. If it's a passive tense, it means the action is being performed on you. And that's very important to understand, too, sometimes. Because sometimes when you see the passive voice being used, you begin to recognize, oh, wait a second, it's not an action I am to be performing, but it is an action that is being performed on me. And oftentimes we see that as being a work of the Spirit of God, as He is doing a work in our lives. And then we have the middle voice, and the middle voice would mean that we are participating in the action of that verb. And then we have the moods, and this is where I want to get to today as we look at some of these portions. We have the moods. The moods are the indicative mood, we have the infinitive mood, we have the subjunctive mood, and that subjunctive mood is the idea of potentiality. This may happen, it may not happen, depending on whether we fulfill certain conditions. And then you have the optative, which is oftentimes found in prayer, and that has the idea of wishing or desiring something. And then you have the imperative mood. And the imperative mood is the mood of command. It is the mood of command. It is where the verb is instructing us to do something. Action needs to be performed. You are to be doing something. So verbs that are in the imperative mood are verbs which are expressing a command, or at least a very strong suggestion that something ought to be done. So you can see that when a verb is in the imperative mood, we ought to be those who sit up and take notice, because now the Word of God is giving us something that we ought to be performing in our lives. And that is why when I began a study looking at the imperatives that we find in Paul's instructions to Timothy, you can understand how that would be very important for us living in the day and age in which we live. For these now become commands of the Spirit of God to us. Commands from the Spirit of God to us. And we recognize, don't we, that every word is God-breathed. Right? Right? Every word is God-breathed. Every word is inspired by God. And therefore, every word becomes invaluable to us. For every word is inspired of God. Now, what do we mean by inspired of God? We often throw that term around, and we understand, I suppose, in measure what we mean by that. But I'm a simple kind of guy, and I like to explain things in simple ways. So let me try and explain to you in my own simple way what inspiration is. And let's do that by looking first at what expire is. We know what inspire is. What is expire? Expire means what? To breathe out. You expire. That's why we use that term expire sometimes of those who have passed on. They breathed out their last. They expired. They breathed out their last. Inspire means to breathe in. So let's look at this
in relationship now to what God did with Adam. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. He took the dust and the clay of the ground, and he formed a being. And then it says, he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God, now, I don't want to sound irreverent, but and I think you'll understand. God expired a breath into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam inspired the breath and became alive. God expired, Adam inspired, and became alive. God expired the words. The words breathed in God and became alive. Therefore, we call this the living word of God. For every word is God breathed. You see, the inspiration is the words, isn't it? The inspiration is in the words, not in the vessel that God used to bring the words, but the words themselves inspired by God. And therefore, they are extremely important for us to understand. Extremely important for us to understand. Now, we're looking at the imperatives of 2 Timothy. And we're only going to look at the first one this morning, the first imperative that we find in 2 Timothy. And it begins in verse 13. This is where we find the first imperative. I bet you thought we were never going to get to the reading of the word, but we actually will. Let's read verse 13 and 14 together. It says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." The first imperative that we find here is hold fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold fast. And it is a present, active imperative. Now that's important for us as students, isn't it? It's a present tense, meaning that it's continuing on. It is in an active voice. Now, the active voice means that we are the ones who perform the action of the verb. And it's an imperative, meaning it is a command. But because it's present imperative, it has the idea of being that which we should be continually carrying on as a habit of our life. It should be that which becomes a lifestyle to us, a habit of our lives to do this. So we should be those who are actively, day in and day out, as a lifestyle, holding fast, a command by the Spirit of God to us to hold fast. Now, what does the word hold fast mean? Well, it simply means, literally, it just means to grasp something with the hand and to hold on and not release. To grasp something with the hand and hold on firmly to what it is. And now he uses it here metaphorically. And we're not grasping these things with our hand. We're grasping these things with our mind. We are to be those who are continually, habitually grasping on to something with our minds and not letting it go or not letting it slip. And what is it we are instructed here to hold on to with that type of firmness? He says to us, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Pattern, of course, is that which is an outline, that which is a blueprint. It would be very hard to build a house according to the architect's design without a blueprint. You could look at the picture and you could try to build it,
But unless you have the details, it will not come out looking like the architect designed it to be. My wife does cross-stitching. She's done, I bet, 100 or more cross-stitches. Beautiful work that she does. But she has to follow a pattern if she wants it, the end result, to look like it's supposed to look. If she wants it to look like the pattern, she must follow the pattern. Correct? Otherwise, it will not look like that. And every once in a while, my wife will get very frustrated. Every once in a while, I'll see her toss it down. Every once in a while, I'll hear a deep sigh, which means to me that she has made a mistake. And now she must go back and find where her mistake was, pull it all out to the place where the error was, and then begin again. That can be very frustrating. But that is what a pattern is. The Word of God provides us a pattern that we are to be following. And if we do not follow the pattern, especially when we're talking about the New Testament church, if we do not follow the pattern that God lays out for us, the end result will not look like it is supposed to look. Does that make sense? I think it does. And sometimes man gets good ideas on how things should be done. And they come up with very creative ways on how to do things. And sometimes those things are fine. You know, I'm not one who stands by tradition. I want to stand by the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches. In traditional things, there are many things that we can adjust and change and do very well. But when the Word of God lays down a pattern, it does it for a purpose and a reason, because He wants the church, or He wants our lives, to look like something. And if we do not follow the pattern, that's what we were talking about in the reading that we had earlier, that when we sin sometimes and we get off the track, and we start doing things that aren't very God-like in our lives, God wants to get us back to the pattern. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you'll know in that portion, don't you, when He says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it is a verb that's in the present tense, and the idea is He continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing of unrighteousness doesn't depend on our confession. It is already being cleansed by the blood of Christ, but our fellowship needs to be restored. And it is restored through that confession, naming, saying what God says. But we don't want to go there. That's another subject altogether. He tells us here, hold fast. Hold fast the pattern of what? Of sound words. Hold fast. Grasp onto with your mind this pattern which the Holy Spirit has laid out of sound words. Words. Now, the word sound here has the idea of that which is unmixed with error. Something that is not mixed with error. It's sound. It's wholesome. Sound words. And the word that he uses here for words is the word logos. And we recognize the word logos simply does mean word. It really is the expression of thought. The logos means to express the thought. If I want to communicate with my wife, sometimes I think I can do it without opening my mouth. And sometimes I actually can. But if I wanted to communicate with Chris, a thought that is in my mind, I cannot look at Chris and go, the thought's there. Did you understand? No. Because the only way I can communicate what is in my mind to Chris is to speak logos. The expression of the thought coming out in a verbal form so that it can be heard. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Logos. He is the expression of God seen and experienced. God had a desire to express Himself to the world, and He did so in sending His only Son
who became incarnate, entered into this world scene, and expressed to us the love and the mercy and the grace of God through his beloved Son. He was the Logos of God. And now he also says here that we are to be holding fast the pattern of sound words that have been communicated now to us by the Spirit of God. Words that have been given to us by the Spirit of God. We are to be following as a lifestyle the pattern of sound words. Now, words are important. Words are extremely important, especially what we would perhaps term Christian words. You know, Christianity, we kind of have our own little language that we use. And we use it so freely sometimes that we forget that many people do not understand the words that we use. And I think it is sad to say that oftentimes the Christian using those words also does not really understand what they mean. And now that is sad when that is the case, because we are using those terms to express our faith. We are using those terms to express the meaning of the Word of God. And if we don't understand the meaning of those words, how are we going to express these things to men who have no understanding about those words? I believe that words are extremely important. I learned this years and years ago from a man, I don't know if you know Jack Spender. Jack Spender is a dear friend of mine from years and years ago. He was a mentor of mine as a young boy. And Jack taught me the value of words. When you communicate, when you're communicating, especially when you're communicating God's word, you're communicating truth. And you ought to be careful in the words that you use, lest you be misunderstood. Words are important. And I think that we have become a little sloppy in our use of words. I don't know if you would agree with that or not. As I travel around and I visit assemblies and I visit other churches as well in the Philippines, I recognize that we have become somewhat sloppy in our use of sound words. The cults will use the same words. You notice that, don't you, as you're listening to the cults, as they share their another gospel, which is not another. But they will use the same words that we use. They will use redemption. They will speak of atonement. They will speak of forgiveness. They will speak of all of these things, sanctification and reconciliation. But what they mean by those words is not what the Spirit of God meant when he placed them in the Scripture. Therefore, it's incumbent upon us to really get the understanding of these sound words into our minds. Words like redemption. What a wonderful word. What a wonderful word. And we won't go into that word this morning because there's another word I want to look at this morning. Because when we're speaking about sound words, we're not simply speaking about individual words, are we? We're speaking about the doctrines, the foundational doctrines of the faith, the doctrines of the Word of God that are so essential for us to know. If we are to communicate these things to the next generation, we need to know what they are. And in the assemblies over the years, we have been very, very good at teaching the doctrine. And I hope we still are. That's the nice thing about traveling around and visiting different assemblies. I have no idea what has been going on here, so I can freely speak without worrying about stepping on anybody's toes because I don't know anything. But I think oftentimes we've gotten away from teaching the sound doctrines, assuming that everyone knows what they are, when in fact they do not. The pillars, the foundation of our truth, the foundation of our faith, words like redemption and justification,
Words like propitiation and reconciliation, substitution, imputation. Words like grace and mercy and love and faith. And a host of other words which form the foundation of all that we call Christian doctrine. Sound words that we ought to understand, and sound words that we ought to be applying to our teaching, not missing the original meaning that was given to those writers as they penned those words inspired by God. And we want to be able to pass these truths down to the next generation. Who is going to teach your children the doctrines of the faith? Where did you learn the doctrines that you know? Did you learn them here on a Sunday morning? I pray that is true. Did you learn them from your father and your mother? I pray that is true. But we need to have a pattern of sound words that we're passing on to the next generation. Pattern of sound words. Now, I've been thinking this past week upon the doctrine of imputation. And that's what I really want to share this morning in the few minutes that are left to us this morning. I know Chris said I had till noon, but I don't think he was telling me the truth. So he needs to confess his sins. I want to look at for just a few moments this wonderful doctrine of imputation. When was the last time you studied imputation? You maybe studied it last week. I don't have a clue. Again, that's a wonderful thing as a visiting speaker. I have no idea. And if I say something that someone else didn't say and contradict someone else, I don't have to worry. Because I'm not doing anything intentionally. Now, what does the word imputation mean? Now, the word imputation, which is a wonderful doctrine that goes all the way through Scripture from beginning to end, it simply means to place over onto another's account. To place something that is here, place it into the account of someone else. That is imputation. Paul, when he was speaking to Philemon about Onesimus, said, and if he owes you anything, put that on my account. That's imputation. Place it on my account. Take it off of his and put it onto my account. That's the idea of what imputation is. And it's one of the great teachings of the Word of God. In the Bible, in the Word of God, we find this from Genesis all the way through the Revelation. We find it in four different forms. And when we're talking about theology, we see four imputations in Scripture. Now, what are those four imputations? First of all, we see the imputation of the sin of Adam onto mankind. The imputation of sin from Adam onto mankind. We find that truth expressed in Romans chapter 5 and in other places. But we find this doctrinal statement in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, for all sinned. You see, it's an imputation of death by sin placed on all men from Adam down. And we recognize that everyone born into this world is born with a sin nature. Every child born is born with a sin nature, in need of redemption. Now, you may ask the question, in Calvinism, they would say, well, if a young child is born, and he's born in sin, born in a sin nature, if he should die as a child, what would happen? And the Calvinist, the stern Calvinist would say, he will go to hell forever. I just don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches us or tells us of the love and grace and mercy of God. And you may disagree with me. You may be a strong Calvinist. I also am Calvinistic in my teaching for the most part, but I'm not a 5-point Calvinist.
I believe that the God of love and mercy. And we have these questions that come up from time to time, don't we? What happens to the little child? What happens to the one who is mentally unable to understand? What happens to the one in deep, dark Africa who before time never had a chance to hear the gospel proclaimed to him? What happens to them? And my answer basically is the same every time for each one of those questions. My answer is this. God is a righteous and holy God, and he will judge righteously and in holiness. And I don't have to worry about it. And now when I look at that and apply that to the child, I recognize that God is a loving God and understands each one of those situations. And I recognize that God, because of the God he is, will not send a child who has no understanding to a lost eternity forever. We're not going there. It's not my intent to go there this morning. But what I want to do is show you that the imputation of sin fell upon Adam when he fell in that garden, when he disobeyed God, disobeyed the law that God had established, and sin then passed upon all men. Sin nature, and we sin because we are sinners, right? Because we were born that way. Now that causes the dilemma, doesn't it? Now there's other imputations in the scripture. Perhaps not include this, and I'll just throw it out there for you, and you can either include it as one of the imputations that deal with the salvation issue, or you may discard it. But I believe there's an imputation that is also seen in type in the Old Testament. And you would readily know what it is, won't you? And that is that at that time in the Old Testament economy, if one sinned, and all men sinned, and all men needed forgiveness, they would bring along a bull. Or they'd bring along a goat or a lamb or pigeons. And they would lay their hand on the head of that bull, or whatever animal it happened to be, and they would confess their sin over it. And we have the doctrine of transference, where their sin was now transferred to the animal, and the animal suffered the penalty, which was death. But we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So it was simply a picture of what God had already planned to do. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because you get that picture all the way from the beginning of the Word of God. You remember when Adam sinned and he fell, God offered a sacrifice. Isn't that interesting to me? What's interesting to me, you see, there's in the Scripture, God offers two sacrifices. He offers the one in the garden, and he offers his own son, which would take away the sin of the world. In the garden, I'll just say it. It's one of those things where God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal. Now, where did the skins come from? They came from an animal that had been slain. And God gave them in symbol and in picture and type. God was showing what the penalty for sin would indeed be. But that became a wonderful picture of what came in his son. A wonderful picture of what came in his son. And the second offering that God would make, that of his own son. So you have that form of imputation. But thirdly, you have the imputation of the sins of mankind, not onto the head of a bull or a goat, but the sins of mankind imputed to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imputed to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And the sins of mankind, all mankind, past, present, and future, were laid upon the Son of God. And he bore those sins in his own body on the tree.
If we were to take the time this morning to read Isaiah 53, which you all know very well, you would see this doctrine of imputation clearly laid out. The sins of mankind laid upon the Son of God. Now this is interesting now, because now we have the sins of Adam placed on man, the sin of man placed on Christ, and he dies to bear the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death. And it had to be born. It can only be born by the Son of God, by the shedding of his unique blood. Let me show you something quickly, something you know, in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we don't have the time to expand on this at all, but I just wanted to share one thought with you here as it passed through my mind. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." You notice there when it says, "with his own blood." Now, there are two different words that could be used there. You could use the word eidos, or you could use the word autos. Autos would be a term which would mean his as a possession. But eidos means his in a unique and special way. That is why when you look at in John chapter 5, you go back to John chapter 5, we're not going to go there, but if you went back to John, you would see there that they were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ because he made God his Father, making himself equal with God. God his Father. Well, didn't the Jews call him God the Father? Well, yes, but he used eidos in the sense that it was my Father in a unique and special way. He is my Father. And here he uses it of his blood. Only the unique and special blood of the Lord Jesus Christ could redeem us from our sin. Not that it was any different than in composition than the blood that runs through our veins. For he was totally human, yet totally God. And his unique blood that was not tainted at all by sin is the only blood that could redeem mankind. Amen? That was pretty weak, amen, but that's okay. We'll take it. Yeah, it's pretty weak. Half of you don't believe that, but half of you agree with it. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This is judicial imputation. Now, the fourth imputation is wonderful for us, isn't it? The fourth imputation is wonderful for us, and it's only true of those who have come to Christ. Only true of those who have come to know Christ as Savior. Therefore, the first imputation is true of all mankind. The second imputation, we'll skip by the one of the bulls, onto Christ is true for all mankind. But this last imputation is only true of those who know him as Savior. Only those who know him and are cleansed by that unique and special blood of the Savior. And that is the imputation of the righteousness of God to the believer in Christ. That now we have a righteousness that is not our own, but the righteousness of God imputed to us. Righteousness, of course, is a characteristic of God, isn't it? Righteousness is a characteristic of God. Righteousness means integrity. It means a clean life. It means always holy, always correct, always being a state of right. God is righteous all the time. Is he not? And we are not righteous often. We are not righteous hardly in and of ourselves, are we? God is righteous, and everything he does is righteous. And when you combine his righteousness with his love, the result is grace. Wonderful grace. In him there is no darkness at all. When he speaks of mankind, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none righteous. But now in Christ Jesus, we believers in Christ have a righteousness from God imputed to us. A righteousness from God placed onto our account. We see that in Romans chapter 3. Now a righteousness from God has been revealed. And it's been imputed to us. Salvation, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And now we have righteousness imputed to us in Christ Jesus. And that is why we can have access now to the presence of God. That is why we come boldly to the throne of grace now. Not because we are righteous in and of ourselves, but because we bear the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. Ah, sin of mankind imputed to us. The sin imputed to Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. My brothers and sisters, aren't you glad to be in Christ this morning? Amen. There's four people who are happy to be in Christ this morning. Are you delighted this morning that you are in Christ Jesus? Amen. Oh, praise God for the wonderful, wonderful doctrine of imputation. Praise God for the wonderful doctrine of imputation. You see how important sound words are to our faith? You see how important sound words are to our faith? To understand these things delights our hearts. To understand these things delights our soul. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold fast the doctrine. You remember in chapter 4, verse 3 of 2 Timothy, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." And I am afraid that that time is upon us. Man and women today do not endure sound doctrine. If it goes against what they desire, they will not follow it, but will follow their own desires. There's a time, and I believe we are in it now, when men will not endure sound doctrine. But may it never be said of us that we did not pass down sound doctrine to the next generation. That we did not pass down sound teaching, sound words to those who are coming behind us. Lest they have an excuse for not following the word of God. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, Paul says to Timothy, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing, that sound doctrine, that good thing which was committed to you, keep, guard, watch it. Watch it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word, to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. For in it you have revealed to us sound truth. Not relative truth, absolute truth. And Lord, we want to be those who are faithful, not only to learn it, not only to know it for ourselves, but to pass it on. But Lord Jesus, in our passing it on, our Father, in our learning and being dedicated to hearing sound doctrine, may we never forget that it's not all about doctrine. It is about a relationship with Thee. And may our study of Thy Word, may our study of these wonderful truths just lead us closer and closer to Thee. Father, we give You thanks. We give You praise for Thy Son who has caused redemption to come. Oh, Father, we're thankful that we know Him, and may our lives now be living for His glory and for His honor. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much.